sort of foundational, right? We're reading together as a church. We're reading the F260 Bible reading plan. And if you're engaged in that, praise God. If you're not, keep reading your Bible. And if you want to jump in, you're more than welcome to. You can jump in where we are. I think we're about to start week 7 of our reading plan together. And this past reading, if you were following along with the church's plan, it covered Exodus, the beginning part of Exodus at least, including Exodus chapter 3, which is a profound chapter. And it is the calling and commissioning of Moses. But in it, we learn crucial things about the God who is. So I invite you to stand as I read Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 15. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, "I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up?" When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he answered. "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He answered, "I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Then Moses asked God, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for you are, that you were, you are, and you will be. Father, we ask as we come to your word that you would accomplish something that only you could do. As we begin to plumb the depths, some of the depths of what your word tells us about you, Lord, we acknowledge that we are finite, that we are limited, and yet we come to know of the infinite God. So, Lord, we are dependent both on what you have said in your word and in the movement of your spirit to help us to see, to help us to know you. So, Father, I pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Speak, infinite, immortal, invisible God. Speak, Father. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we've gathered for an impossible task. We are here to wrestle with the God who is. By the way, what does is start with? What's the first letter of the word is? I. Good job. It's not. I was expecting more hesitation. There's confidence there. I appreciate that. It begins with the word I. And this is how typically we view how things are. We view them through the window of I. Or if we're going to say this differently, when we want to understand the reality around us, we peer through our own window. We view things through self. And that leads to all sorts of corruptions and distortions of what is, right? Because some of us are older and some of us are younger and some of us are from this place and some of us are from that place or from this family or that family and live in this neighborhood or that neighborhood. Some of us have traveled the world with the military. Some of us have never left South Carolina. And how, if you view what is through the prism of I, you're going to miss what really is. One of my favorite exhibits as a child, we used to frequent the South Carolina Museum, State Museum downtown. Nerd life, right? Nerd life with nerd parents. Nerd life. Love you guys. So we used to go there all the time, but there was this sort of interactive science displays. I haven't been in years. I have no idea if these things are still there. But one of them, there was a... It was sort of like a rectangular box, but on one end you had white light pouring in, and in the middle there was a prism, right? A prism is kind of, imagine like an oval piece of, it wasn't glass, but like plexiglass. And if you remove that piece of plexiglass, that light shone from one end of the box to the other. But if you took that light, that prism, and you placed it in the path of the light, what came out the other side? Colors. The colors were there, but if I had not had the prism, I would not have seen all that there was to see. I wouldn't have seen the multifaceted beauty of this single stream of light. And I would put before you, if we don't have at least a biblical vision of who God is, we're not going to understand life. And we're not going to see in Scripture the manifold glory of God, of who He is, what He's doing, and what He's going to do. That is our task, an insurmountable Mount Everest for us in 30 minutes or so. Or so. Pat Gorman over there, I heard you. So we're going to climb this mountain together to paint the picture of where we are, right? We've finished up all that we were going to say in Genesis. We didn't say everything that could be said, but we said what we were going to say. Do you track it? Okay. So we saw the foundations of God creating the universe. God spoke light and there was light. He made the foundations of the earth and He made the earth in 6 days, rested upon the seventh. And He made male and female, Adam and Eve, made them for Himself, made them good, made creation very good with them in it. He made them as worshiping image bearers. And yet the worshiping image bearers chose not to worship God, chose not to honor God, but instead chose their own way. They chose sin, which is any deviation, any breaking of God's law, any dishonoring of God in our hearts and our affections and our doings. And they chose themselves rather than God. They wanted to be their own masters and rulers. And that invited brokenness, curse, and judgment upon all of us. That Adam is represented in Scripture as our representative. Paul goes so far as to say that in Adam all sinned and all died. So Adam is our representative, invited the curse of sin upon us all, and yet we see... Later on in the chapter, and later on in the book, that God does not leave His people. He could have wiped them out with the flood, and He didn't. He could have wiped them out after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and He didn't. But God's response is redemption. a buying back, a rescue mission eons long. And a rescue mission plotted from all of eternity. So he called Abram, who would become Abraham. And in essence, he called and chose the people of Israel to be a vehicle of his redemption, to be the objects of redemption, and to communicate redemption to the nations. Now, don't get lost yet. We have deeper waters to get into. So God has called his people and brought them into Egypt. Jacob and all of his children ended up in Egypt. They ended up in slavery. And so from the end of Genesis chapter 50 and from the beginning of Exodus, you have hundreds of years that have passed. You have around 400 years have gone since Joseph has died. The people of Israel were just simply living in Egypt, and something transpired over the course of those 400 years, or a few things transpired. One, the people of Israel grew in number. That God's promise to Abraham that you would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and of the sand on the seashore, God was fulfilling that promise in a foreign land. Church, take notice. That God was fulfilling his promise to multiply them in a foreign land. And the other reality is that while they multiplied, they fell into the hands of the Egyptians. That Israel became slaves. They were there serving and laboring and the servants of the Egyptians in their great building projects. It's plausible to say that the Israelites helped build some of the pyramids. That they were there as the work people of Egypt. And yet God did not leave his people. And this is the point of this morning. That we talk oftentimes about what God does. He's not leaving his people. God keeps his promises. God's faithful. God saves. Jesus saves. And the point of this morning is to root all of that glorious gospel promise-keeping truth in the eternal nature of God. And what I want you to see is that you don't get this. You don't get all of the promises kept. You don't get God saving his people. You don't get redemption. You don't get new heavens and new earth. You don't get any sense that we can trust God if he is anything other than what he reveals himself to be here in Exodus chapter 3, among other places. So if you want an outline, God is, God does, God will. Or you want to follow Revelation chapter 1:8, because this theme is cover to cover in your Bible. That Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be or is to come. That he is both the beginning and the end, that he's simultaneously. Simultaneously, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the bookends of the Greek alphabet, that this is our God. And what does that mean? That means that he is altogether independent. He's altogether self-sufficient. When Moses goes to him, after God has called Moses, he's got his attention by this burning bush. And did you see what grabs Moses' attention? Is that there is a bush on fire in the desert, not altogether uncommon or altogether unheard of. Storms would come and things were so dry or simply it would get so hot that bushes would combust. But what was fascinating to Moses and what caused him to turn aside was that this bush was on fire, but the bush itself was not being consumed by the fire. Those of you who have fire pits in your backyard know, once you begin a fire, if you want the fire to keep burning, you must continue to add fuel. That the fire is dependent upon the fuel to burn. And if it finally burns up all of its fuel, there will be no more fire. And dear ones, that is how too often we think about God. We think about God as though He were contingent or dependent upon the creation He has made. That somehow God needed to create. And somehow because God needed to create, He needs you or me or this church building or anything else in order to fully be Himself. There is a notion of theology that God had to create to fulfill or find His own perfection. You're thinking, Well, if you're saying I don't care about this, hopefully I'll change your mind. But if you're a Christian and saying you don't care about this, then be careful. Because when we begin to make God dependent upon us, in our theology and in our thinking, in our doctrine, theology matters. When we begin to act as though God is dependent upon creation, that somehow creation adds something to God that wasn't in God before there was creation, we are in essence falling into the same trap as Adam and Eve, where we have made God our own servant, saying, "You need me to fulfill yourself." God needs creation in order to love, and He needs creation in order to be a father. How often have you heard that? Why did God create the world? Oh, He was lonely. Blasphemy. He wasn't lonely. He is altogether self-sufficient. He says to Moses, when Moses asks for His name, this profound moment, "I am who I am." Tell them I am sends you. He is. He always has been. Is. We don't even have good language for it. From eternity past, He is. And in present, He is. And one day, He is. In the future, He is. He is. That He's self-sufficient. And what I mean by this is that He is independent. Just as that fire was independent from the bush in order to burn, God is independent from creation. That He is creator and everything else that is created. Now get that. That's fundamental worldview brick. If you're going to understand the world in a biblical way, you have to begin with God as creator and everything else is created. Whether it be angels, powers, principalities, fallen angels, unfallen angels, all of them began to be. Everything that is other than God Himself is created. There's no other entity or being or force or emanation that's on the same level as Him. There is God and there's everything else. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that this life is somehow God versus Satan, right? We exalt Satan in that way. And that's a dangerous, I won't say blasphemy, but it's dangerous as well to exalt the adversary in a position that is not his to have. So God is self-existent. All I mean by that is that He doesn't derive His existence from us. He doesn't derive His existence from anything else, but He is in fact the fountain of life. All life is contingent upon the life of God. All life, whether it be angelic, whether it be demonic, whether it be human, whether it be a bear, whether it be an amoeba, whatever, all life is contingent upon God's life. His life is the only life that is not contingent. His life is not dependent. I'm going to make a great therefore, I pray, in a few moments. But we need to saddle up and say, praise God for the self-existent one. Not only is He independent, but He's simple. I am who I am. God is not a composition of parts. He don't just take all of His attributes and put them together as a jigsaw puzzle and hope you lay them out right and you get an image of God. God is. All that is in God is God. So what that means is that God never is, even though from a human vantage point we don't understand this, but God is never acting in a way that is contrary to one of His attributes. If all that is in God is God, that means that when God is loving and forgiving, He has not abandoned His justice or His righteousness or His holiness. Or when God brings judgment upon sin, He has not abandoned that He is in fact love. So when we say that God is simple, we're meaning that He is not a composition of parts or of passions or of attributes. I know this is deep. Y'all are doing great. What that also means is that no attribute can be so lifted over the other as to minimize the rest. That God is holy in His love and He is righteous in His forgiveness. This is why Paul goes into that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 is outlining the gospel that God would be just, that He would be righteous, and He would be the justifier. The only way that God maintains simultaneously that He can justify the ungodly and still remain just is the cross of Christ. God never acts in a way as to contradict Himself. We use that phrase often when someone, they just acted out of character. That's just not like them. That's never true of God. Never true of God. So when you hear some preacher come and tell you that God broke the law, put it in the garbage. God never acts in a way that is contradictory to Himself. Okay. Are y'all tracking? Okay, I've been so anxious about this. So God is independent. God is simple. God is eternal. What does eternal mean? Forever, right? Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. From eternity past to eternity future, You're God. God has always been fully, capably God. There's never a moment where He went from being less God to more God. It's not like when He said, let there be light, and there was actually light, that God said, oh, it worked. Finally, I can fully be myself. God has always been God. So He's not contained by time. He's not bound. Time is not greater than God. God is greater than time. He has, in fact, made time. And the orderliness of time shows that this creation was made by an ordered God. That He's orderly. He's immense. Not like me after I hit up a barbecue buffet, but he's immense in the fact that just like time cannot contain Him, space cannot contain Him. That before the beginning of the world, there was no space. Now this one's hard for me to get. There was no space in which God lived. There wasn't some eternal tabernacle that He filled up. Right, but that He created space in order to create space. He made room in creation. And all I'm trying to do, and this is not all of God's attributes, but I'm just throwing some of the ones that we don't talk about, throwing those out because I am. This is who our God is. I am who I am. I am independent. I don't need you, Moses. I'm not dependent upon creation, just like the fire isn't dependent upon the bush. I am perfect and holy and pure and self-sustaining. I'm simple. I'm not a composition. And that the way that we think about God as holy and just and righteous and good and omnipotent and omniscient, that all of those things are the communication to us of the singular essence of God. Now, that's big, but we'll deal with that later. That all of that's revelation. God is making Himself known. And because He is so infinite, and because He is so high and lifted up, He has to accommodate language in order for us to get it. One of the greatest theologians the church has ever had said that God, when he gave us His Bible, that He was as though He were babbling and cooing to a baby. The way that we condescend to speak to a newborn is how God condescends to speak to us. So, of course, we're going to find things there like God was angry and God changed His mind and God, you know, the holy arm of the Lord, like all of these imagery. God is accommodating language for us. Because there has to be a communication from the infinite to the finite. The finite can never, ever, ever examine the infinite on its own terms. You get what I'm saying? You can't just pluck God out of the tree of eternity and place Him under a microscope as though He were a Macintosh apple. But we want to treat God this way. We want to leave what He has told us behind. We want to drop the Bible and somehow discover for ourselves, from the world around us and from our own experience, we want to discover for ourselves and figure out God. And what we end up with is the same thing that all generations have ended up with when they abandon the revelation of God. We end up in idolatry, making a God of our own image. When we say, oh, my God would never do that. Are you sure He poured out fire and brimstone on a whole city? Two cities. It's a whole plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you sure that the God you're talking about is the God of the Bible? Because oftentimes those conversations, my God would never do that, is about God's judgment. Because we refuse to acknowledge that we are actually accountable. The Scripture says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And if you refuse the God who has made Himself known to you in the Bible, and if you refuse the God who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus, it is this infinite, immortal, invisible, simple, eternal, immense God that you are going to have to reckon with. But because of who God is, notice in verse 11, Moses, after God has said, I'm going to do all these things, I'm going to save you from Egypt to the promised land. By the way, quick aside, that's how God's salvation always works. He saves you from to. Some people think it's just from and now I'm free to do what I want to do. It's from slavery to sin and now I'm absolutely free to myself. No, He saves us from slavery to sin and Satan himself and death and fear. And He saves us for Himself. We are created for good works, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But after God tells him what he's going to do, and this is the connection point, Moses says, who am I, verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? A fair question. I'm not up to this task. I can't do this, God. And this is how we often approach the Christian life and what God might be calling you to do. I just can't do that. I don't have the time. I don't have the ability. I don't have this or that. And he's asked the wrong question. The question isn't, who am I? The question ought to be, who are you, God? God said, verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. So God commissions Moses. It's called the Mount Horeb here in Exodus 3. It's the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where God pours out the Ten Commandments and the law of God later on. But he's saying, this is going to be the sign. This is how you're going to know. When it's all said and done, you will all be worshiping me. Now get this. That the man or woman alone with God, alone in the presence of God, that is not the final goal. You having a good quiet time is not the final goal. Get this, as I hope you're reading your Bible and I hope you're praying and you're praising God in your prayer closets or at your dining room table, wherever you do that, back deck, in your car. But that's never the end goal. The man of God alone with God is always the means for the people of God to be together in the presence of God. Moses alone with God is not the end goal. The people out of slavery in God's presence, worshiping at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's the goal. And this Exodus piece, this shows up all through Scripture. When God saves us from the oppressor, He saves us from slavery, He saves us from sin and death, He rescues us so that we might worship Him together. We think about this on overly individualistic terms sometimes. And it is a choice, right? It is on you. It is you. What will you do with Jesus today? Will you obey the God who has made you and the God who will save you? Will you follow Him? Will you do it? But notice, understand that all of those little tiny transformations, which are individual people, God is making up a new people. That just as He chose the people of Israel, that they would be His, and that He would bring them out of the iron furnace of Egypt, so He has His own people that Israel was just pointing towards, what He's going to do with His church, where He is bringing out a new people from sin and from slavery to death and Satan himself. And He's making up a new people from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? Revelation chapter 7. He's calling out a new people. And so this is the connection point. God is doing that. He's calling out people from Elgin, South Carolina. You know how I know why? Because we're still here. He's not done saving yet. He's calling out people from Peru, and He's calling out people from China. He's calling out people from New York City and from Uzbekistan and from the Nosu people in the mountains outside of Tibet. He's calling people. That's the goal. It's a new, redeemed people. Multifaceted and multicultured and multicolored. Worshipping in the new heavens and the new earth. It's about worship. He saves us to worship. But if we continue to tear down God by trying to make Him look like us, we're not going to be worshipping Him. Because He is the eternal, immense God. Immortal, invisible, to the only God be glory. So when you do it tomorrow morning, which you ought to, I know it's Monday, you go find that spot, you wake up early, go to bed early enough tonight so you can do it early in the morning. If you're not an early morning person, become an early morning person. Jesus rose early in the morning, so He commends the dawn to us. Sort of kidding, sort of not. But connect that moment. Connect when you open up the Scripture and you're praying that God would speak, and you're praying that God would move you and do His will through your word, that He would sanctify you, that He would accomplish His will through us who believe in His word, that He would do this. And He comes, right? You have that moment, you're saying, I see that. This is what God is telling me, and this is what God is calling me to do. And that's wonderful. Praise God, He shows up. He shows up in my dining room, and He shows up in my red recliner at my house that I love so much. That He shows up there. But notice, just like Moses coming to the burning bush, coming into the holy presence of God, it was for the sake of His people. That you need to connect that moment of worship, that moment of personal worship with the infinite God, that He has made Himself known to you through His Spirit and through His Word, that He has saved you by the blood of His Son. Connect that moment to what He is going to do. It's for the sake of the people. It's for the sake of those who do not yet believe. And it's for the sake of those who do right now believe. Yes, we need to have an individual, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Savior, as our Lord, we personally, individually, I must trust Him. But that does not remove me from the community of faith. Because it's not just a collection of individuals that He saves. He saves a people. So you worship Him and you serve Him. And you see what He is going to do. But you say, He is my God and I am His. Because the substance of God's covenant promise, Exodus chapter 6, tells Moses, he says, you will be my people. Moses to the people of Israel, you will be my people and I will be your God. And we have the same promises restated for the church in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, for example. Peter takes all of these images. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. All of those are Old Testament quotes. And he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. That you may proclaim his excellencies. For you were once not a people, but you are now the people of God. You once were nobodies, and now you're somebodies because you're in him. And the bedrock promise that Jesus saves sinners, the bedrock promise that everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. The bedrock promise is rooted in the bedrock of the person of God. The only way that we can believe that God is going to keep his promises is that if he is immovable. If my God is dependent upon creation, or he's dependent upon the angelic host, if he's dependent upon something other than himself, then I have no surety that he can keep his promise. But the God I see and you see, that we see as he's revealed himself to us, is the God who doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Because I, the Lord, do not change. You, the descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. We bank on the fact that God doesn't change. Because God doesn't change, his promises don't change. And because his promises don't change, we have. So do those who are far from God today. If they but hear and trust in our immovable God. Because he's immovable. He's unchangeable. He's not dependent. And him being free from creation means that he's free for creation. We cannot extort God, but he gives himself to us willingly and freely. And that is the invitation to you. Those, I don't know everybody. I don't know your heart. There's two simultaneous truths that you need to know right now. One, you, as someone said this, you are much worse than you believe yourself to be. You are a greater sinner than you could even fathom. You've broken the law in more ways than you could have ever count. And yet God knows all of the ways, all of the attitudes, all of the words, all of the lack of love, all of the loving of the wrong things. God knows all of that. You're much worse. So am I. Than I could ever imagine. Simultaneously, this God, eternal in the heavens, from everlasting to everlasting, he has loved you in Christ more than you can ever know. Because all that litany of your sin is poured upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. Moses fell down in fear at the presence of God. That should be our response as well. But he's lifted up by the promise of God. And we should as well. And the promise is, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So would you call out to Christ today? If you don't know him, come to know him. But if you do know him, and you are a Christian, and you're struggling, look at the promises of God and find that they find their root, not just in what God has promised, but they find their root in who God is. And he is more sure and the ground we stand on, and the things we see. So trust him and find your hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. That all knowledge we have of you is knowledge given. It's either given to us generally in creation, or you have given us specifically in your word. But God, we praise you because you are self-sufficient. We praise you because you are not dependent upon us. We praise you for you are free, ultimately. Praise you that you are eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have always been and you will always be perfect Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That you have made yourself known, yes, but you have come and revealed us to us, yourself, in Christ. And the call to us today is to follow him. The one who saves, the friend of sinners, who rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus. That we might be a part of that multitude. Say, worthy are you. Worthy are you, for you have died for a people. We would be that people, part of that people. God, would you save some today? Holy Spirit, would you ignite hearts that are dead now? Would you continue to build your people until that day? But help us to find the hope we need. Promises that are rooted in your unchanging nature. Lord, we trust you. In Christ's name, amen.